You want to go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Going to be looking at verses 12 through 30 here. And so Matthew chapter 11. We see the miracles and the teachings of Jesus clearly point to him as the Messiah. And we see that all throughout the Gospels. Those who opposed him did not try to deny the miracles, though. They didn't look at those miracles and say, well, no, he didn't do those. They understood that he did those, and they obviously could not refute his teaching either. Every time he started teaching, the Pharisees would, you know, make accusations, try to get mad at him, try to deal with him, and he'd embarrass them, and they'd run kind of with their tails between their legs, running home. And every time that kind of thing would happen, the only thing they could do was to then persuade others that Jesus received his power not from God, but from Satan. And so that was the accusation that they would often bring. They rejected what he had to offer. And here Jesus makes it clear that those who reject him, those who reject that incredibly clear teaching that he gave, the examples of his miracles that he is God, those who reject him and his offer of salvation, he says, will face judgment. And he describes that, especially there in the first part of this passage, and then the second part, he talks to those who are followers of his, and just the joy that we have with the rest that we get from following Christ. And so I'll go ahead and read the passage here, Luke chapter 11 and verses 20 through 30. It says this, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can be here this evening. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to look into your word. And Lord, we ask that you would instruct our hearts now. Lord, as we think about the rest that you offer, Lord, may we understand it, may we enjoy it, and may we understand and know that your burden is indeed is light. Lord, that we can walk with you, and you often will carry us through those hard times. Lord, we thank you for the abiding presence of Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our faith even here this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Henry Ward Beecher once said the following, "I do not accept the doctrine of eternal punishment because I delight in it. I would cast it doubts if I could till I had filled hell up to the brim. I would destroy all faith in it, but that would do me no good. I could not destroy the thing. I cannot alter the stern fact. The exposition of future punishment in God's word is not to be regarded as a threat, but as a merciful declaration." He's saying, it's very good for me to hear that this is the case, because it drives me to Christ, basically, is what he's saying. And so we see verses 20 to 24, the devastation of refusing Jesus. And so in this section, Jesus begins to deal with some of those cities that refuse to listen to his message. They refuse to repent of their sin. While he does list some specifically by name, it's likely these are not all the cities that rejected him. The overall response to Jesus is rejection during the days he walked this earth and even during our days as well. The vast majority of people reject the message of the Bible, reject what Jesus has to offer. The punishment is the same in both eras, eternal punishment and separation from God. That is the punishment for those who refuse to accept Jesus. And so we see verses 20 through 22, the needed response to the works of Jesus. And so as he explains here, just kind of overarching the idea of some of his works, his mighty works he describes, there's a response that should take place. And unfortunately, in many cases, it does not. Matthew says Jesus began to denounce the cities that did not repent. Remember, Matthew would have been present as this is taking place. And so it seems that while Jesus did travel quite a bit during his earthly ministry, he likely ministered rather in close proximity between some various cities. In all these cities, he performed mighty works. The people of these cities were well acquainted with Jesus' power to perform miracles. They, most of them, probably saw some of this themselves. Matthew recorded many of these miracles back in chapters 8 and 9. They were given much proof to the authenticity of Jesus. It was quite clear that he was from God as he performed miracles that pointed to the fact that he was operating under the authority of God the Father. He was denouncing those cities because they refused to repent. They refused to change their mind about him. Really, to repent is the idea of a change of mind that leads then to a change in action. They needed to change their mind as to who Jesus is. He's not just some fancy prophet. He's not just somebody that can perform miracles. While they were impressed with those miracles that he performed, they were thankful when they benefited them. They had no desire to actually follow Jesus. Even though Jesus had the capability of performing miracles like God, they rejected the idea that he was God in the flesh. Many did not like the notion that they were sinners. They didn't really like that when all of a sudden Jesus said, "You're a sinner." They didn't really like that at all. And they needed something outside of themselves to be in right standing with God. They didn't like that because they thought they could do it. They could perform works that would put them in right standing with God. Many times a sinner so enjoys their sin that they have no desire to turn from it. They think sin provides all that satisfaction that they could ever get out of life. Seeing the power of Jesus should get anyone's attention. And it should have gotten their attention. We see many times in the Gospels crowds that witnessed the great healing power of Jesus, yet walk away unredeemed. They walk away, they go home, and it doesn't change their life. They walk away still holding on to their sin. Jesus is telling them that some of the wicked cities of old would have responded in repentant faith if they had witnessed firsthand these miraculous healings and powerful miracles of Jesus. When we share the gospel, do we need to mention, as you think about here, as Jesus saying that they did not repent, should we mention repentance as we share the gospel? Is it part of sharing the gospel? Does a person really need to repent of their sin? Can they continue in their sin and have any confidence of their salvation? And it's interesting because I had somebody tell me many years ago, well, Jesus never talked about repentance. Well, then you can go back and read the Gospels again. They basically said, well, that's something that Paul and the apostles came up with. No, go back and read the Gospels. Jesus talked about it. And here we even see that. He makes it very clear. That theme of repentance within his teachings is seen throughout the Gospel accounts. That theme carries over then into the book of Acts as it's reflected in the ministry of the apostles. And so just in Matthew, I just wanted to point out some verses kind of in review for the most part, some areas where we see this coming up in Matthew 3 and verse 2. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And chapter 3 and verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Chapter 3, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. Of course, those are John the Baptist speaking, but getting towards Jesus speaking. And then in Matthew 4, 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Of course, these two here in chapter 11, in verse 20 and then 21 again. And then a little further, as we get into Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, we see the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so there, again, another example similar to what Jesus is dealing here in his teaching in this section. In verse 21, he communicates that their woe is unbearable. The suffering, the punishment that they will receive will be torturous. There is coming a judgment that all will face. Jesus speaking to the cities here of Galilee that for the most part had rejected him as the Messiah. He's saying that when the day of judgment comes, that the wicked and pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon will be better off. He says that despite how incredibly wicked those cities were, they would have seen the evidence of Jesus. And they would have seen that he is the Messiah. They would have said, this is irrefutable. They would have repented. And Jesus even says that they would have gone so far as to sit in sackcloth and ashes, which we know throughout the Old Testament, a great physical representation of one's repentance. In the Old Testament, prophets would share of a Messiah that would come and encourage individuals to repent. Often, as in the case of the cities mentioned, they would not repent. But in some cases, like we mentioned there in chapter 12, it'll come up in a few weeks out, we have the situation of Nineveh. When Jonah preached to them, they did respond to the message and repented. Now, we know how that turned out. Jonah didn't like that they responded. Why? Because they were such wicked people, and he didn't even want them to respond. That's why he didn't want to go there in the first place. In the Old Testament instances, the message of a future day in which Messiah would come was very clearly taught. It was a faith in someone they could not see. He was not there. He wasn't standing in front of them. Now that Jesus is present, now that Jesus is preaching in these various cities, and they are witnessing him perform miracles, they have so much more evidence to the authenticity of his message. There was no reason to reject. There was no reason to reject him as the Messiah. They had every possible proof that they needed in order to believe. Yet they still refused to repent. In this passage, we see something that a lot of people kind of struggle with. And so, is this passage teaching that there are different degrees of punishment in hell? This is something that maybe some of you are familiar with, the Divine Comedy written by Dante, and this is something that he teaches there. Now, if we were to read that, there would be a lot of things we'd say that's very contrary to Scripture, and so we'd have an issue with that. But most scholars do conclude from the biblical evidence that some different passages and different levels of punishment, how based on the level of rejection by the individual. This reality does seem to be taught here. And so I don't know what that looks like. I don't know how to explain that other than it seems like that's what this passage is saying, that there's going to be some different levels in hell of punishment. We'll talk about that just a little bit more. I'll elaborate that as we get into the next point, verses 23 and 24, the results of denying the works of Jesus. So we've kind of already established what those results are. It's eternal punishment in hell. And so this verse is very key to putting it all into perspective. Capernaum, which rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah, will not be exalted to heaven. It really does not matter to what a degree an individual rejects Jesus. They're still going to hell. I don't think we can look at it and say, you know, well, this person wasn't quite as bad or their rejection wasn't the same. For instance, those Old Testament cities that didn't know the full teaching of Jesus, they're cast into hell still the same. I don't really think any of those there are going to say, well, you know, I'm in hell, but it's not the worst part, so it's okay. I don't think anyone's going to respond that way. They're going to be in hell regardless. But yet it seems like from this passage and some others that there is some really more intense suffering for some of these that Jesus is mentioning here that saw him firsthand, were able to see him perform miracles, hear his teaching, yet still rejected. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Matthew 8:12, "But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes in verses 6 through 9, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." And so again, there's punishment regardless, whether it's one of those Old Testament cities or one of these here that Jesus is referencing in this passage. There is punishment, eternal punishment, separated from God in hell. And then we go to verses 25 to 27. We see the joy of the revelation of Jesus. And so in this section, Jesus makes it clear that his reality as Messiah is only accepted as God reveals it to individuals. So God needs to work in hearts. Those within that society, within society that are advanced in thinking often and are blind to the works of Jesus. And so you might meet some of those people that throughout society that, you know, they're really educated. They have a lot of letters behind their name. They have a lot of degrees and they know a lot of stuff. Yet they're blind to the work of Christ. And a small child accepts by faith what Christ has done for him. And so you look at that and you say, well, that's an act of God. That's God at work. And so we see verses 25 and 26, God has reasons for what he does. He knows. He has reasons for what he does. Jesus prays the Father for his plan. In the parallel passage in Luke, it's recorded as Jesus specifically rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. I find that an interesting indication there as we see, and even Warren Wiersbe said, Jesus was rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. Here we see God the Son rejoicing through God the Holy Spirit because of the will of God the Father. And so Luke really brings in all three persons of the Godhead there. He also mentioned, Luke does, the manner in which Jesus was saying this, that Matthew doesn't really include here. I don't know why, but Luke says that Jesus was rejoicing, which is a word that means to jump for joy. Now you think of Jesus, and he was serious. He was jumping for joy. What Luke is saying is that Jesus was showing some extreme emotion over how excited he was to see the work of God taking place. He was excited, so much so that he didn't just sit there, with his hands folded and his mouth, no expressions of whatsoever on his face. He got excited. When we see a life changed by the gospel, it should cause us to rejoice greatly. We should get excited about that. Maybe even jump for joy. That wouldn't be a problem. I know we're in a Baptist church, We don't do that kind of stuff, do we? Obviously, we're not doing it to get attention for ourselves. But there's nothing wrong with getting excited when God takes a person's heart and changes them. When he brings them out of the clutches of Satan and brings them into the light, helping them to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus goes on here to praise the Father, acknowledging that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He is supreme in authority over heaven and earth. We should use the word sovereignty to describe this. The word sovereign means a person who has supreme power or authority. Jesus is saying that the Father has a supreme authority over heaven and earth. Is there anything that God does not have authority over? If we say that he doesn't have authority over something, then all of a sudden we're saying he's not in authority. He doesn't have supreme authority. He's not sovereign. So we don't ever want to go that direction. What specifically is Jesus praising the Father for? He's praising the Father for not revealing truth to some and revealing it to others. The Father's plan pleased Jesus. We could put it this way, the Father's plan brings glory to him. How do we respond to this truth? The truth that God is merciful to some and hardens the hearts of others. Well, Paul deals with this in Romans 9, verses 18 to 21. He says, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" We should respond with a sense of awe that he would love us despite the fact that we're totally undeserving. Why would he love us? I don't know, but that's not a question I want to try to challenge God on either. I don't want to say, "Well, God, I'm not worthy. Don't love me." No, thank you. Thank you for loving me. No, I'm not worthy, but thank you. I want to praise you. I want to give my life to you. The Bible is abundantly clear that the only way someone will understand their need for salvation and come to saving faith is if God causes that reality to take hold in their heart. It's an act of God. Salvation is initiated and carried out by God. In verse 26, Jesus confirms that this has happened by the Father's gracious will. It is only because of God's grace that anyone comes to faith in Christ. It is his divine will that is being carried out when a sinner repents and trusts in the finished work of Christ alone for their salvation. At the same time, we do not want to ignore the previous section where it's clear that man needs to respond or they will face judgment. How that totally works out, I don't quite understand. And I don't think we can. That's something that's in the mind of God and something he does totally understand. And then we see verse 27, God has granted the rights to the Son. He has granted the rights to the Son. Notice all things have been handed over to Jesus Christ by God the Father. This means the sovereign Lord has placed all things under the command and authority of Jesus Christ. God the Father has pointed out Jesus as his son. Remember at his baptism. We'll see that again later at his transfiguration. He's revealed that Jesus is God. The word translated as knows is an intensified form that refers to an intimate experiential knowledge, as in a very close relationship. This tells us of the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Notice, though, that this closeness in relationship is something that some experience as the Son reveals himself to them and they by faith are brought into that relationship. And so that's the same level of relationship that a believer is brought into. By faith, we can walk in a close, intimate relationship with Christ. But those who are not part of the family of God are ignorant to this reality. It's something that doesn't make any sense to them. It is clear that Jesus is communicating that the sovereignty of the Father has been passed on to him, the Son. It is Jesus' sovereign will to reveal the truths of the gospel to those whom he desires. And then as we get to verses 28 to 30, we see the blessing of the rest from Jesus. The blessing of the rest. And so this short section here is probably one of the most well-known portions within the gospel accounts. We have heard this. We have memorized this. We encourage children to memorize these verses. These are very familiar. Now, while it is familiar, we don't want to neglect to really understand its meaning. If we grasp the significance of these verses and the truth that Jesus is teaching here, it is very freeing. It is freeing. There is no greater joy than to have the rest that Jesus offers here. And so verse 28, we're to receive Jesus' offer. We're to receive Jesus' offer. And so Jesus says, come to him. The Pharisees taught that to be right with God, you need to labor. You need to carry a heavy burden. But Jesus says something different. He says, come to him. The Pharisees taught that it was all about doing, and Jesus taught that it was all about him. It was coming, understanding that we can never do enough. But we don't have to either, because Jesus has already done it. He's done everything that is needed to secure our salvation. Under the legalism pushed by the scribes and the Pharisees, the people felt burdened. They would see this list, and it would weigh them down, and they'd say, how can I get through it? They felt that they could never keep up with the demands of keeping the law and all the additional parts that had been added. We'll discuss some of this. I think it's next week, even in the next passage, as Jesus talks even more so, all the demands that they would put on them. This is part of the reason that the Pharisees hated Jesus so much, though. They had taught the people to do a lot of stuff. And who usually benefited from that stuff? The Pharisees. Yeah, you do all this stuff. Whatever it is, you know, you bring your offerings, the Pharisees would benefit from all these things. If it padded their pocket or made them look good in the eyes of man, then they would push for it even more. And that's what they kept doing. They said, do this stuff. Jesus says that if we come to him, he'll give us rest. We don't want to misunderstand this rest, though. You know, I've done some extra resting lately because I had surgery. So resting, what's that mean? Sitting in a recliner with a remote and the TV and favorite snacks, right? That's kind of what we think of when we think of rest. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. And so we do not want to think that direction. He's saying that he will give a time of refreshment and preparation for training for useful service for him. This becomes clear in the next verses. He will give us rest from the mindset that we have to do something in order to be right with God. That's what he's giving us rest from. From that faulty thinking that we have to do in order to be right with God. He will retrain, in a sense, our mindset so that we will understand grace and what he really offers to his sacrificial death and resurrection. He's saying, this is what I'm offering. I want you to understand this. I want you to understand rest. There is no true rest outside of Christ. There is no possibility for us to be at rest if we don't understand that our sins are forgiven because Jesus bore them as he went to the cross. It's not because we're doing good things to try to cover them up. We are not under the burden of guilt because of our past sins or our present vices. Jesus gives rest. We have rest. And he has given that to us. Verse 29, we're to recognize Jesus' teachings. Jesus calls us to not only come to him, but to learn from him. He is God. He has all the answers of how we are to live in a way that's going to bring glory to him. So why would we not want to learn from what he teaches us? Here, the idea of a yoke comes up. It's used with two oxen to keep them together and to force them to work in tandem. Now, many of you have probably peeked in my office at least once and seen that I have one hanging on the wall. I thought about bringing it up, and I forgot about it until just now. So, nobody needs to go get it. I saw one of my kids ready to jump. So you have an understanding of what this is. It forces them to work together. It's not necessarily a yoke, but I would often in Lancaster County see the Amish using something similar when they were training a new horse to take the buggy around town. Because they would bring that younger one along and that would offer the training and they would be together. And then sometimes there was two together because that said it was the bishop. And so there was those two different distinctions, and so you'd have to be able to figure out which one. My dad usually knew which one it was, and I just kind of guessed. But he somehow knew most of the Amish around, so he knew whether it was the bishop or if it was just simply they're training a young horse. And so often if you think of a yoke and what Jesus here is talking about, an ox, a younger, inexperienced ox, was teamed up with that older and more mature one so that the younger one had to learn. He had to learn to go the right direction. And sometimes the younger one is stronger, but he's stupid. He needs to learn. And so there's that teaming up, and the older and the wiser says, okay, you help pull the extra weight that I can't do anymore, but I'm going to teach you how. And so there's that teamwork that's going on that is very helpful. The Jewish people understood that the reference to a yoke referred to the idea of discipleship. They got that. They knew that that's what Jesus was saying. They understood that it was yoking oneself up with someone else who is more mature so you can learn from them. Jesus wanted them to learn from him. And then he pointed out that he is gentle and lowly of heart. Now, that's not often the idea you think of an ox. Wow, gentle? Yeah, I don't think so. Not so much so. They understood this, though. They understood what he was getting at. The idea of lowly in heart means humble. Jesus says that he wanted them to learn from him, and he wanted them to learn gentleness and humility. Does that match up with the typical Pharisee teaching? Is that what typically the Pharisees wanted people to learn? I don't think so. It sure seems like they wanted to get them worked up. All we have to do is look at the Passion Week of Christ to understand that. That was what the Pharisees wanted. They wanted the people to get worked up and to overthrow even Rome and all those things. That was the direction they wanted. And Jesus is here saying something totally different. And so this is not at all the picture of what the Jews were looking for in a Messiah. They wanted someone to come in with a fierceness that would lead them to overthrow the Romans, eliminate the oppression that they were experiencing. Jesus basically tells them that he's not going to be what they wanted, if they thought they needed. He instead is what they needed, but they didn't see it. He is what we all need, a gentle, humble servant that submitted to death on a cross. And they didn't want that. If we follow Jesus, we'll have a rest for our souls. It's not a rest from the responsibilities of life. It's a rest in our soul, knowing that we're right with God. Not because we've done enough, but because of Jesus and what he's done. Everything else pales in comparison. And nothing else really matters. This is what's important. Then finally, verse 30, we're to relish Jesus' commands. And so as Jesus concludes in this section, he says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's not a difficult thing to be yoked up with Jesus as a child of God. It's a joy to serve him because we're serving alongside of him. Part of the reason he can say this is because he's gentle and humble. When we mess up, he gently corrects us. I think of, you know, again, the oxen in the yoke with the older ones. You know, you're going the wrong way, you stupid thing, and kick it, you know. Come on, get in line, do what you're supposed to. That's not how Jesus responds. He gently corrects us. He's patient with us when we sin. He's always looking out for our good. He's growing us for his glory. One of those present while Jesus is speaking here would have been the Apostle John. In 1 John 5:3, he wrote the following, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So this is much later in John's life. This isn't like the week after this event took place. This is years later. John could speak from experience that indeed keeping God's commandments are not burdensome for the child of God. He's saying this is not a burden. This is a joy. It is a joy to have that rest that comes through God. Now we do have enough time, so if you want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, I'm not really going to make any comments here. I just want to read this chapter. It's only 16 verses, and it talks about rest, the rest that we have through Christ. And so it's Hebrews chapter 4, and starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listen. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and in discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Do you know of the rest that Jesus offers? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you do offer rest. Lord, we ask that you would give us an understanding of these things. And Lord, we thank you for what Christ has done. Lord, we so often want to try to do in order to please you. But Lord, you're pleased with us when we're most pleased with you. And so what you have done for us in offering rest through Christ is so great. So Lord, let us rest. And then as we learn from you, let us serve as we're learning continually. Lord, we ask that you would teach us and help us to understand your word and how we can live it out. It's in Christ's name we pray.